mention it's good to be back home after a week at camp. Everything went very well. We had in Pinecrest this year, we had 122 campers and 72 staff, so close to 200 people there on campus. So very, very nice there. Just give you a quick breakdown the way that camp typically works. So in Pinecrest, everyone arrives on Sunday, you kind of get checked in, you have a meal together that night, they kind of do introductions and things. And then Monday starts off your regular activities, and you have breakfast course, and then everyone goes to Christian living, and then into the activities for the day, whatever they might be, volleyball or riflery, that's what I run there. They have dance, team building, archery, Bible class, all sorts of different things, field sports. But every day starts off with Christian living. We do that as a entire camp, everybody in one room. And so there was a theme this year, and that theme this year was building on the foundation. Building on the foundation. We talked about how we are to be living stones built on our chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and that we are becoming a part of that house that God is ultimately building of his family. So I thought I'd just take some time and review that for you today. I thought it might be interesting for those of you who don't get a chance to go to camp to kind of know and understand a little bit about what we teach there. It's not all just fun and games. It's a lot of fun, although I was really worn out. Probably not as much as my wife. My wife is actually head of support staff. So basically, she's supporting everyone at the whole camp, whether that means making sandwiches for the float trip, doing laundry, getting snacks out, you name it. And so she had a crew working with her, but she was basically on from 6:30 a.m. until about, you know, midnight. And so, yeah, I don't complain too much. I think she worked harder than I did. But in any case, so I wanted us to take some time and understand that, you know, this isn't just a camp that our kids go to. This is a UYC. It's a church camp designed for our children. And certainly we want to have them to have a lot of fun. We want them to get to know other people. We want them to learn things and the different skills out there in life. But first and foremost, it's God's camp. And so we are there to help educate and teach our teens as well. So I want to go a little bit over with you exactly what this year's theme was. So the title for this message is Building on the Foundation, and we're going to simply look at building our house on the rock. And I say the, it's capital V, and rock is capital R. No, I don't mean Dwayne Johnson. I mean Jesus Christ, of course. For those of you who don't know, Dwayne Johnson was a wrestler. Anyway, known as The Rock. So the analogy of God building a house is woven throughout the Bible. It's one of those great themes, one of those spiritual tapestries there. We're going to touch a little bit on this concept. We know we're pretty living stones, and we'll touch on that as we go. But let's look at one of the principal places we read about God building a house, and that's when he establishes his covenant with David. So let's start in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. Second Samuel 7, we'll start in verse 1. 2 Samuel 7, and starting in verse 1. Said, now when it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside these tent curtains. So David wants to build God a house here, right? That's in his heart, his desires to go from a tabernacle tent to something more permanent. Now, there were a few issues there. We know God didn't allow him to do that because David had been a rather bloody man and done a lot of fighting and killing. But he does allow David to take part and gather materials so that Solomon could build that house. But more than that, God says, you know what? Let's skip that for a minute. Actually, David, I'm going to build you a house instead. He said, I'm going to build you a house. And while that house would be physical in some senses, there's certainly a spiritual component to that as well. If we drop down to verse 12, He says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Again, this was sort of a physical promise there for David, and goes on to explain that if David's heirs did not obey, they would be punished. And of course, we know Israel's sad history. That's exactly what happened. But it did give an outline for a basic plan. And we know if we go through and trace David's lineage, we read in Isaiah 11, right? That from the rod of Jesse would shoot forth that branch and be the Messiah. Matthew 1 goes through and traces the lineage of David to Jesus Christ. So physically speaking, there was a house, a throne, a palace there for David. But more to the point, it was through David's seed that Jesus Christ came. God did, in fact, keep that promise that he would build a kingdom that would last forever. And, of course, that would be culminated at the return of Jesus Christ. But going back to the analogy of building a house for just a minute, how many of you have ever built a house or had a house built for you? So you've seen it. I haven't had that done, but I've seen them thrown up very quickly in the neighborhoods behind me and things like that. And how does that typically start? Do they just take 2x4s and just start sticking them on top of the dirt? Well, if so, I don't want to buy that house. Right? No, they come out and they level those out. They level out the ground and then they compact it down and they make sure it's got a good firm footing. In fact, when they were building the houses behind us, there was one particular house that apparently they were having trouble with that, because one of the things they do to make sure you have a firm foundation is after they get it done, then the county or the state or some agency comes out and they will do like a core sample and they say, well, how well is that dirt compacted? Well, apparently this one house kept failing because they had to keep redigging it up, and they had this machine that looks like the size of a riding mower, but apparently it weighs like a ton, literally a ton, and it sits there and it vibrates as it moves back and forth, and it goes down the trench and it compacts that dirt good and firm, right? And then, of course, what do? Well, they pour a concrete foundation, right? And they want to make sure they have a good, even, flat concrete foundation. But before that happens, what happens? Do they just kind of wing it and say, well, this looks like a good place for a house, and I think we'll start pouring some concrete, and we'll just stop pouring concrete when we run out of concrete, and then we'll start building walls, and when we run out of wood, then we'll make a turn and buy some more. No, there's a plan, right? There is a blueprint by which they go by. Forgive me, sometimes I just refer to them as prints. When I worked in engineering, blueprints were for architects. I was a mechanical, so we just called them prints, but it's just short for blueprint. But you have a print that you go by, so you know exactly how much material you need. You know what this house is going to look like. You can kind of plan out where the stairs are going to go. And in a modern setting, you put in water features and electrical and all those sorts of things. And there's, in fact, a wide variety of prints that go into building a house. Once you have that print, then you can lay your foundation. But that print needs to be established beforehand. God had a blueprint from the very beginning. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to pick it up in verse 3. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. It said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Oh, God had a plan on what he was doing. He predestined before the foundation of the world that he was going to add sons and daughters to his family and create a family. Now, sometimes we get a little challenged on what predestination means, and we think, well, before I was ever born, I was predestined. I was going to, you know, and all these things. And we have to be a little careful because the Bible doesn't explicitly say that every one of us was predestined to be born for a certain purpose. But we do understand that God created mankind with a predestined purpose, and that was to be his family. He wants to be us to be perfected. He wants us to be holy and blameless in love. We read some more detail about the plan over in Romans. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 14. There's a lot of meat here in the book of Romans, specifically these chapters 6, 7, and 8. So I'm going to kind of break into this thought here, sort of the conclusion on what God is doing with man, mankind's struggle to obey and honor God. And towards the end of this dissertation, we're reminded this. Chapter 8, verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba and Father." We are adopted by God through his Spirit. We are fully brought in to his family. People ask, what's the definition of a Christian? Those who have God's Spirit. And from there, it gets complicated because how do we tell if somebody has God's Spirit? Well, that's another sermon. We won't go into that today. But this is sort of the textbook definition. You know, God gave us his Spirit so that our sins could be removed. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have that. And thus we have God's Spirit as well, and we can be reconciled. That Spirit also is referred to as an earnest or a down payment on eternal life. Continuing on verse 16, it says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Does anybody doubt that Jesus Christ is an heir of God the Father? Well, no. And Paul explains to us, guess what? If you have God's Spirit, you are a joint heir. You're just as much an heir as Jesus Christ is. Now, it doesn't mean we have the same authority as Jesus Christ, right? We're just as much an heir. It says, "If indeed we suffer with him, that we might also be glorified together." The promise to David, which really, if you back it up, you could trace back to Abraham as well, really was the plan all along, right? For God to bring family together. It was part of a masterful plan, a blueprint, if you will, to build this spiritual house. That is the overall goal and purpose of God's plan. That's the, if you want to use a modern term, 30,000 foot view. Many things have to happen to make that plan work. You know, Jesus Christ had to come and live a perfect life, free of sin. He had to be killed so that we could be redeemed. The first century church, you know, they had a work to do. You and I have a work to do. Prophecy, things we read about in Revelation, all those things are going to have to unfold and happen. But the big picture, the blueprint, those are all just kind of details inside it. God wants us to be a part of his family, his house, as it were. That's the overall point. That's the overall plan. Now, knowing that, knowing and understanding that, now we can kind of start to examine how is that plan going to be worked out? Well, as I touched on before, the most important part of building a house isn't necessarily the lumber you put into it or you know, whether you choose 15, 20, 25-year shingles or whether you decide to go with blue or green in the kitchen or anything like that. It's that foundation. I mean, from a structural standpoint, it's that foundation, because if that foundation is off a little bit, you're going to have a lot of problems. I mentioned the problems they had in the neighborhood that they were building behind us. But even if your foundation is, say, firm, what happens if it's off by a few degrees? Well, it's going to be looking kind of funny on one end of the house. Now, you might have plenty of room to walk in and out of the kitchen on this end of the house, but you know, if you're fairly tall, by the time you get to laundry room on the other side, well, uh-oh, wait a minute. I've got a room with some headspace issues. And I've been in some of those houses, by the way. We looked at some houses. I remember when we were buying our first house, we looked at some houses that were in our price range, which means they were a lot older. And they were not built quite so evenly and leveled. And maybe in some aspects, they were better quality because they were using oak actual 2x4s instead of the more modern pine, which are 1.5 by 3 5/8 or something like that. But in terms of levelness, not so much there. You know, you start having problems there if that foundation isn't even. Even if you're using the best of materials, things can start to happen. You get cracks in your walls. If that foundation underneath is not compacted and it starts to settle, creates all sorts of issues. Now, we have a lot of modern tools that help us overcome those things. We've got those compacting machines. We've got backhoes. We've got self-leveling concrete. We've got laser levels that fine level themselves, even if you don't have it exactly on an even surface. As a matter of fact, a little good bit of a funny story. When I presented my module in Christian Living, I was specifically talking about the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And so we present the material in the morning. And then in the evening around campfire, we have a like follow-up sort of story to what we taught that morning. And I try to do things that are visual because that helps teens to remember. Helps me to remember. So I wanted to use a laser level to show how that if you were off just a little bit, while, you know, maybe you don't notice it in the center of the room, if you compare one end of the room to the other, it might be a few inches off. So I didn't have a laser level with me. I forgot to bring mine, and mine's a very crude, basic one. So fortunately, I talked to one of the fellows who actually works for the camp there, and he had one I could borrow. And I said, oh, that's great. The only problem with it is that his is a really expensive and really nice one. And when I tried to put it out a level to illustrate a point, it kept re-leveling and being even. And I'm projecting this line on the wall. Well, fortunately, there was an override mode and I was able to kind of make my point anyway. But, you know, today we have all kinds of modern conveniences, things that help us do a better job, but spiritually speaking, are we any better than what we were maybe 50, 100, well, 1,000 years ago? Well, you know, no, we're not. If we don't build on the right foundation, we're going to have big problems. We're going to have big problems. Again, we have modern things that help us with building a house, but back then in Christ's time, they used what was called a cornerstone. And it was, as you probably know, the stone that was in the corner. Now, what was special about this stone, it was a little bit larger, right? It would have been made of something very solid, like a granite or maybe a limestone or something like that. And they would take a lot of care in digging underneath it and packing down a foundation and maybe putting in more dirt here and then having to lift it and relay it and all those kinds of things. So it was very time intensive to lay that first cornerstone. But once they had that cornerstone laid, then they knew they could work off of that stone. They could count on it being level, and they had different methods that they would use, like with water and things, to ensure something was level. But once they knew that that first stone was set, they knew they could build off of it because they could trust it. Well, I don't think the analogy is too much of a stretch to understand why Jesus Christ is considered our cornerstone. If we look back at a time when Peter and John were preaching just after that first Pentecost, they were bold in their preaching and they were, you know, performing miracles. And the Sanhedrin, which is kind of like the Jewish Supreme Court, took notice of it, and they didn't care too much for what was being said. So if you turn to Acts, turn now, we're in Romans, go back a book to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, picking it up in verse 8. Acts 4. So starting in verse 8, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole.'" And remember, this is still very early in the first century church. You know, people, the audience, were still really coming to grips to understand who and what Jesus Christ was. This idea that God could be there in the flesh was kind of a new concept. They had expected the Messiah to be this conquering king that would defeat the Romans. The fact that he would come and live and die, let alone be somebody they should show honor and glory to, that was a radical sort of an idea, which made the statement that follows even more radical. Verse 11, he says, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, the idea of God the Father as a cornerstone, people probably would have accepted pretty quickly, right? But the idea of Jesus Christ, this man that they had seen lived and die in front of them, him being the chief cornerstone, that was pretty radical theology. Of course, that was the idea, right? To give a living, breathing example that we could look at and model our lives after. Now, we have to do it through the pages of the Bible, but the audience there at that time saw Jesus Christ. They had a chance to see him live, to understand that a human being can make the choice to not sin and to be loving and to be compassionate. All those things that, you know, humanly we struggle with, Jesus Christ modeled and showed that it could be done. Ephesians chapter 2, for a moment. Again, thinking about this concept of Christ as the cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 2, picking it up in verse 19. Ephesians 2, verse 19, he says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Paul is saying it here very explicitly. He's connecting the dots. You know, a lot of times there is this thought that Jesus Christ was sort of in one camp, and the prophets and the apostles, the prophets and the kings of Israel and things like that were in a different, and they were two competing things. And Paul's pointing out, no, they're all built off of Jesus Christ as that chief cornerstone. The implication of here, of course, is that God is building something very special, and he has been building it for quite some time. Again, we know and understand that God has a masterful blueprint, but, you know, not everybody in humanity has understood that. Now, those in ancient Israel didn't understand that necessarily so well. Much of Paul's audience didn't really grasp that concept. So he's laying that out for them as right here. Now, as far as cornerstones go, you can't get a better one than Jesus Christ. It's just not possible. He was tried and true. You know, we understand, you go through and read what happened in Luke 4, you understand that Satan himself, you know, attacked and tried and tested Jesus Christ. He is precious. You know, it's only his blood that can save us. You might jot down 1 Peter 1 in that regard. And he is a sure foundation. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. It says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid," or which has already been laid, "which is Jesus Christ." Now, this is the definitive word in Scripture. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. There's no one that we can rely on that's a better example. He is the key building block. Yeah, we see some good examples from David or Isaiah or Peter or Paul. You know, but they had their human foibles as well. God has a plan and is building this house. And he's not building it on just anything out there. He laid down for it that foundation. Jesus Christ is the perfect example. Just as they would measure and compare off of that cornerstone to build a house, you and I have a cornerstone, a tried and true example, something that which we can compare ourselves to and understand where we need to align, where we need to improve, where we need to grow. Now that's all, you know, again, very good. But going back to the analogy of building that house, would you put all that effort into having a perfect square and plumb cornerstone and then just kind of start piling rocks upon it or just sit there and look at it and think, wow, that's great. I've got this perfect stone here. Well, no, you're going to do something with it, right? You put in that effort, you're going to build a house. Now, while you can't improve upon perfection, which is what Jesus Christ is, you can build upon perfection. And that's exactly what God expects us to do. Go to 1 Peter 2. Oops. God's goal isn't to make more cornerstones at this point in time. It's a different type of stone. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. It says, come to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, we understand we are to become perfect. We will be perfected. But right now, we are these living stones that are being shaped. We're being worked on. Only Jesus Christ is that sure foundation. And we are to build on it and be a living stone. But what's that really mean? To be a living stone. What does that actually mean? Sounds kind of a contradiction of terms, isn't it? Right? Rocks are as unalive as you can get. So how does it mean to be a living stone? Well, a rock is pretty much just a rock. It doesn't really change. It doesn't do anything by itself. You know, water and wind can erode them, right? But in and of itself, it doesn't change. Unlike that rock, you know, we are to change. We are to change and be more like Jesus Christ. We're to be smoothed off, take off those rough edges and be something that the builder can work with. You know, if you're building a house, you can't just throw any old rock there on that cornerstone. And the rock's going to have some flat surfaces to it, right? And you may not be perfect, but it's going to have something that you can work with. Now, sometimes you and I need to be shaped a little bit before God can use us. Sometimes we have those rough edges. We have those imperfections. God shares with us exactly how he intends to shape us. You know, he has a blueprint, and one of those details on that blueprint is kind of what we would say in the engineering world, his standard. You know, we would say things like, well, this must conform to ANSI standard 27.3 or ISO, you know, 7000.362 or something like that, all right? God gives us a standard. He says, this on a blueprint, this is what you're going to have to conform to. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10. We had an intern where I worked one time, and on one of our blueprints, there was a note there on a heat treat process. So So real quickly, sometimes you have to take steel and other materials and you have to heat them up to a certain temperature. And then you have to cool them down, or what's called anneal them, to a certain temperature at a certain rate. And so the process said something like, heat treat at like whatever, 800 degrees, you know, oil quench bath and anneal at 325 degrees for 2 hours. So this intern thought he'd be funny because the boss had already marked up the print and had him make some changes. So he thought it'd be funny in there instead of where it says anneal at 325 degrees for 2 hours. He said anneal at 325 degrees until golden brown with a flaky crust, just to see if the boss would catch it. And the boss caught it. Fortunately, he had a good sense of humor. But yeah, never will forget that. All right, where was I? Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. I was jealous. I didn't think of that because I thought it was really funny. But no, it was another intern. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. It says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." God doesn't just say, be a living stone. And guess what that's supposed to mean? Good luck. Well, he gives us some standards, right? He gives us a guideline. He says, you know, here's my commands, my statutes, my laws. He gives us a basic understanding. You know, just like a house, there's stages that we work through, right? There's rough framing that happens to go on, and then they plaster the walls, and then there's finish work and painting and, you know, decoration and all those kinds of things. So there's an order. You know, God gives us an outline how to live through his Ten Commandments. He gives us the basic, you know, don't steal, don't kill, don't have other gods. Then he gives some other sorts of commands in there as well. You know, he shares with us the outline for his plan through the holy days. He talks about holiness precepts like clean and unclean foods and tithing. And those are all very important and valuable things. But you might say that those are kind of sort of the rough part of the building of the house, right? That's not the fine detail work. No, they're important things. We need to do them, but they don't finish the job. No, they don't complete us. Just because we keep the Sabbath, just because we tithe, just because we understand God's plan, that doesn't mean, okay, I'm whole, I'm finished, I'm done. No, you know, those are great starts. They're valuable. We have to do them. The hard part comes with changing what's on the inside. Now, on a stone or a rock, if you say, well, this part over here, it's got this pointy, sharp edge, I want to take a chisel, I want to knock that off and make it flat, that's pretty easy. But what if your job was said, okay, I need to change the inside of this rock from being granite to being, I don't know, shale. I don't know how to do that. I don't have a tool that I can, you know, change the inside of what that rock is made of. So where the analogy kind of changes a little bit, because guess what? Well, God shapes us so far on the outside, but those internal components, you know, we need to change. Now, he gives us help to do that. But we need to change what's on the inside. Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel 11. This wasn't a problem that God just ran into with ancient Israel. It's not like it was a surprise to him. He knew the challenge that would come. No, they did not have his spirit by and large, but he was working with them for a different purpose. Ezekiel 11, though, he sits here and says, you know, there's another change that needs to happen. Ezekiel 11, picking it up now in verse 19. Ezekiel 11, verse 19. He says, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take out the stony heart of their flesh and give them, take out the stony heart of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." God here is speaking specifically of Israel that will be restored someday, those who will have come up in the second resurrection. But what we see is that, you know, he doesn't want us to just go through the motions. He doesn't want us to just, okay, show up every Saturday, you know, take off work, send in 10% of your income, don't kill anybody, you know, don't eat ham sandwiches. You know, it's not just a bunch of check boxes of do's and don'ts, right? He wants the inside of us to change. Now, it's not enough just to even say, okay, I'm going to be nice to this person because I know I got to be nice to this person because really I hate their guts. No, we recognize, you know what, if I hate somebody's guts, what needs to change is my guts, right? My insides, my heart. I need to soften how I think. And that's challenges because, you know, I can take a stone and I could, you know, go and chisel it and spend hours and hours and make it look perfect, maybe just like that cornerstone. But, you know, if it's got some fault on the inside, if it's, you know, got some malformation in there, it gets pressure, it's got an air pocket all of a sudden and it cracks in two, well, guess what? That stone might look good for a while, but it didn't last. God wants us to not just appear like the chief cornerstone. Right? He wants us to be like that chief cornerstone. And thankfully, through God's Spirit, we know that eventually we can and will do that. Let's go back to Ephesians now, Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Of course, this is Paul speaking in a letter here. Starting in verse 1, he said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you all to walk worthy of the calling which you were called. And again, you know, we see this analogy of walking in the New Testament as a reminder to imitate, right? To be just like that chief cornerstone. He said, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, God knows it's hard to change that inside part of us, right? So that's why he gives us his Spirit. He gives us this powerful tool. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. God is building this beautiful house, this house that he has a blueprint for. And he knows that these stones, physically speaking, aren't perfect and they need a lot of work. And so he gives us the guidelines, but he also gives us the tools with which to work on ourselves internally. He's performing this great work, and it's a kind of a combination work. It's a cumulative work that he's building this great house, but he's also doing a work with each of us individually. Drop on down to the end of this chapter, verse 30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Again, reminder, we have God's Spirit, right? It's given to us as a down payment towards a time when we will be completely redeemed. He said, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, God gives us these laws and these guidelines, but he says, don't keep them begrudgingly. He says, keep them with a heart, you know, that's tender, with one that's compassion, one that is kind to one another. And when you think about a stone versus a living stone, what we are to be, yeah, there's some similarities there, but there's quite a few differences as well. The outside's pretty easy to shape. It's the inside that is considerably harder. While God might have to work with us as some pretty crude, hard rocks, he gets us into rough shape, and then he expects us to do our part. He expects us to continue to grow, to change, to be soft, to turn that stony heart into one of a heart of flesh. Again, he doesn't do all this for us. He gives us powerful tool, the Holy Spirit. He expects us to do some additional work as well. Go back to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We spend a lot of time here, and rightfully so, because it's a very powerful section of scripture. So we understand this is on the day of Pentecost, and Peter is giving this phenomenal sermon. We often focus on verses 38 through 39. I'm going to do that again today, but maybe take a little different tact to what we think about. Acts 2, verse 38, it says, Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And I said, sometimes we can kind of take this verse for granted. It loses its impact if we don't delve into it. But, you know, think about what Peter is telling his audience. Most of them had been keeping God's laws for all their lives. Well, keeping the Sabbath day was not news to these people, right? But now he tells them to go a step further. He said, God will give you that free gift of the Holy Spirit, but guess what? In order to receive it, you need to repent and be baptized. Now, repent isn't just saying, I'm sorry. It's not just one quick prayer that says, God, please forgive me for everything I've done wrong before. Well, it's a change of mindset. The Greek word is metanoia. Meta means change. Noia means how I think, right? I'm going to change how I think. Not just change my mind and say, oh, I'm sorry. I was rude to my wife. I'll try not to do that again. It's saying, you know what? Daniel, why were you so rude to this person? Well, what is it that made you kind of be snappy? And what can I do to really change that part of me so that this isn't a way of life for me anymore? It requires action on our part. He's telling them they need to go a step further. They need to make a real commitment not to change, not just to say, oh, I'm sorry, I'll try not to do it again. Now, once we do this, once we make this commitment through baptism, God does give us that help, power of the Holy Spirit. But again, it doesn't stop there. It's an ongoing work. Sticking in the book of Acts, but going forward a few chapters, we'll look at another familiar example, Acts chapter 17, verse 10. Again, breaking the story, says, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. It says, these were more fair-minded, some renditions say noble-minded, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, Paul and Silas were going around. They were preaching the gospel, and when they got to Berea, when services were over, the people didn't say, well, it was a good talk. What time's the potluck start? And yes, I'm looking for the potluck just as much as anybody else. But you know, they said, this is interesting. Yeah, I'll go back and study, see what he says. See if this matches scripture. Now, they didn't have convenient leather-bound Bibles on their lap that had all the Old New Testament in one place. They didn't have a smartphone where they could have umpteen million different Bibles and commentaries at their fingertips in just a moment to fact check what was being said. You know, they had scrolls that they would have to go and look at, and they probably didn't even have a complete set. But the point is, they did it. They put in the labor. They put in the time and effort to say, so what this guy's saying is true. In short, they studied their Bibles. They studied their Bibles. You know, the gift of the Holy Spirit is an awesome thing. You know, we couldn't change without it. But it's not just a magical pixie dust that God drops on us and says, okay, be changed now. He says there's work to be done. There's work to be done. He expects us to study. They didn't take it for granted. They use their resources to sharpen their iron. The Holy Spirit and the Bible, of course, aren't the only tools we have. after the disciples were unable to heal a young boy, you probably recall what Jesus said to them. Well, let's just go ahead and turn there. Matthew 17. And disciples couldn't heal this young boy, and Jesus comes over and he does it right away. And afterwards, the disciples, they're a little confused why it didn't work for them. Maybe they're even just a little bit ashamed of the fact that they couldn't do it. So they come to Jesus, and in verse 19, it says, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So here we see two more very valuable tools, right? Prayer and fasting. Oh, while we should be praying every day, you know, often times multiple times a day, I think for most of us, you know, we need to not overlook some of the other tools that God gives us. Fasting, meditation, another one. We heard a couple of messages about that about a month or so ago. We need to understand the point is that God expects us to do work, right? He expects us to do some labor, to labor in the word, as it says elsewhere. He wants us to use all those resources, reading our Bible, studying it, prayer, fasting, meditation. Lots of other resources out there as well. We have a website that is full of specific articles, sermons, Beyond the Day programs, all sorts of study papers, study guides, booklets as we call them. They're available for us. Whatever specific tool we might use, you know, the goal is the same. We got to keep working. We got to keep doing our part to shape and change the inside of those living stones. And God gives us some great outlines and helps us rough in, but he expects us to do something as well. One last verse on this particular point, 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll start it in verse 14. Second Timothy 3 and verse 14 says, but you must continue in all things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. As we know, it goes on here to talk about how valuable scripture is, right? It's given by the inspiration of God and profitable for doctrine. We'll go into that. We talked about how important the Bible is already. But he says, you know, you have to continue in these things. Now, some of us weren't exactly children when we were called into the truth. Some of us were. Timothy was. But he says, you know, no matter what age you are, he says it's an ongoing process. You don't get to a point where, okay, I've learned all there is there is to know. You know, I've read the Bible. I've studied all the booklets. I understand, you know, why we keep, you know, the feasts and why tithing and food laws are still important. So this is an ongoing process. You know, we never give up. We never stop working till the day we die when it comes to softening that heart, to becoming that living stone. It's a process that scripture says will make us wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. It's an ongoing process. So we've reviewed the plan, how we're to model our lives after Christ, how we are to become a living stone, how we have guidelines, how we have things that we must obey, of course, physically, but deeper than that, spiritually, we must be working on. We've identified some tools God gives us, his word, his spirit, prayer, fasting, meditation. And that's all sounds very good, and indeed it is. But what happens between now and the time when we meet Jesus Christ, or the time we take our last breath. We do all these things and everything is good, right? No challenges, no trials, no tribulations, nothing. Well, we know better than that, right? The sad tale of human history is that we fall short. And even when we're doing good, we still have challenges. Sometimes they're because of things we've done. Sometimes they're outside influences. But the fact is, we have challenges. Maybe our little part of the house, even though that cornerstone and foundation is sure, maybe our little part of the house that we're building over here is just a little bit shaky. Maybe there's a chip. Maybe even a crack starting to develop in our stone. Sometimes, maybe we even get loose and fall off the foundation. What if we use all the tools that God has given us, and those trials still come and they still shake us, and we still get a little loose, or we even fall apart? Well, you know, the reality is God does test us. He doesn't tempt us, but he does test us. He tries us. He's working with us. He wants to know, how secure are you? Can I rely? I'm building you on that chief cornerstone, but can I rely on you to stay attached to that cornerstone? Go to 1 Corinthians 3 for a minute. We were there earlier, but read a little bit more here in this section, 1 Corinthians 3. First Corinthians 3, verse 9 says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So, you know, Paul is talking about this spiritual house that's being built, right? He's talking about how, of course, that it can only be built on the foundation that is Jesus Christ. But he talks about, if you look back sort of over human history, you know, one person is building on top of where another one had worked previously. You know, today as a minister, I work and build off some of the things that were done 50 years ago by the Gary Antions and the Roy Holidays of the ministry. You know, at that time, 50 years ago, they were building off the work that Herbert Armstrong did, you know, 40, 50 years prior to them. Mr. Armstrong was building off of a work really that you can trace back to maybe, say, Polycarp, you know, who was a disciple of John, who was, of course, a disciple of Jesus Christ. You know, all the work and stuff we do today, we might be able to attribute specific things, you know, radio programs or articles written to certain people, but they're all built off of that chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and it has to trace back to that. But if you continue, notice what he says in verse 12. He says, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." You know, throughout the ages, all of those works, all those whatever they might be, you know, sermons that were given or letter writing campaigns or even scripture, you know, when Paul was writing to Corinth here, you know, he acknowledges that in the end, it will all be tested and it'll be shown what kind of work was it. Was it good? Was it bad? Was it mediocre? And while some of this is kind of pointing to the responsibility of the ministry to do so, it points out the fact that everything will be tested. Each of us as living stones are going to be put through a fire at some point in some way. You might have already been through your fire. Maybe you've got a bigger one to come. You know, we don't really know. Some do well, some don't. And what's the difference? Well, the difference is how well they're connected to that foundation. How well are they connected to that foundation? You know, Paul, Mr. Armstrong, myself, I'm going to be judged on the various works and things that I did. But, we can't just say, my pastor wasn't very good. His sermons were kind of boring and long and all that stuff. We all held accountable, right? We're reminded there in Philippians 2, right, that we must all, through fear and trembling, work out our own salvation. It's not anybody else's responsibility. We will be tried. We will be tested. What Paul shows us is that, how we endure these trials, it's going to have to do with how well we are connected to that foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, forward a few chapters here. Paul gets into an example here of ancient Israel and what was going on. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Again, this example of Jesus Christ as a rock. The rock. It says, "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." In ancient Israel, they all heard the same Ten Commandments. They all saw the same miracles. They all got the same water from those physical rocks, the miracles that God performed. They all got the same manna. But not everybody stuck with the plan. Not everybody made it to the promised land. Again, we understand, by and large, most of them didn't have God's Spirit. They'll have their first real opportunity at salvation in the second resurrection. But the principle is the same for us today. Everybody in the audience is hearing the exact same sermon. Now, next week, everyone will hear the same sermon. We have the same Bible to read from. God gives us His Spirit, right? He doesn't give, my wife a better quality spirit, and then I get kind of like two level grades down from that. No, we're all given those things. We're all put through trials. And I realize that not all trials are the same. Some are much more severe, but none of us gets off with going through no severe trials. What might be a severe trial to you might not seem like much to me, and vice versa. But we do all go through trials. We're all in that same boat, spiritually speaking, much as they were in ancient Israel. Well, the question is, will we stand? It says here that God was not pleased with most of those out there wandering in the desert. Some of them he was. Oh, why was he pleased with some of them? Well, they stuck with the program. How well we stick with the program is going to depend on how well we are connected to that cornerstone. Verse 12, so in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." And we all think whatever I'm going through is the worst thing ever. And Paul says, yeah, well, guess what? Somebody else been through it too. These are human things that you go through. It says, "But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." He doesn't say he'll get you out of the trial. But guess what? That trial that you're going through, through God's Spirit, we can do anything. Do we believe that? Or is that just something we say as part of our rote and rhetoric because we've heard it all our lives? I don't know. It's kind of up to you, I suppose. But Scripture says we can endure it. If, in fact, we are connected to Jesus Christ, if our house, our little personal house, is firmly built on that rock. I'd like to conclude today by reading what Jesus Christ said on the matter. Back to Matthew chapter 7. This is at the conclusion of what most refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to pick it up in verse 24. This was fairly early on in Jesus' ministry. He was telling his audience things like, blessed are the peacemakers. He's sort of painting in broad strokes at this point in time, letting them know things like, adultery isn't just a physical act. It starts in your mind. And worrying doesn't add anything to your lives. Good general principles to lay a foundation for the things he would talk about later on. So picking it up in chapter 7 and verse 24, he says, therefore, therefore is kind of Bible code for because of everything else you just said, because of all this, therefore, it says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Remember, this sermon he had just given were sort of this general foundational principles. He says, when those who listen hear this, he said, it's like someone who's built on the rock. Christ, as we know, is the foundation. He's the one that's tried and true. He's the only one that we can build on. And he now takes this analogy of building on a rock. And as we are going to see, he's going to compare it to what happens when you don't build on a rock. Verse 24, he says, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The storm's life, the trials, the tribulations, the minor ones, the big ones, they're going to happen no matter where you build that house. You're not going to find a location that's immune to that. Right? They're going to happen no matter where we build. You might have experienced a bad trial recently. You think, boy, everybody else's life is going so smoothly. And comparatively speaking, maybe it is at the moment, right? But we will all face trials. That rain will come down and beat on everyone's houses. More to the point, as Paul pointed out, what Jesus Christ is showing, we will all be tested in a spiritual sense. We don't know if we'll live to the time of the rise of the beast's power and the tribulation and all those things, but we will all be tested in a spiritual sense at some point. Our faith, do we truly believe? What do we believe? Why do we believe it? That's what Christ is pointing out here today. What are you going to build that house on? I don't say all this to try to bring anybody down and be negative or discourage you with the fact that trials do come in life. That is just a reality. That's something that's going to happen. My point, or better said, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's point is, when you build your personal house, your living stone, when you choose to place it on the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, when those trials come, you will stand. If you choose to place your cornerstone on sand, money, power, prestige, politics, you name it, anything that isn't Jesus Christ, that house is going to fall. That's just the plain and simple fact. That's what Jesus Christ is reminding us. But when you build your house upon the rock, you can withstand the storms, the trials. Doesn't mean the storm will go away. Doesn't mean the trial will end. But you can stand through it. If your house doesn't feel maybe as secure as you wish it was right now, then maybe it's worth asking yourself, what have I built my house on? Is it my 401k? Is it, you know, whatever? What have I built my house on? Is it the sure, tried and true cornerstone? Or is it something else? Brethren, God has an awesome plan for us. This master blueprint has existed since the very beginning. He's building a house, a spiritual family, one that he wants you to be a part of. That's his goal. That's his point and purpose. That house is being built on the chief cornerstone, one that is tried, true, precious, and has been tested, Jesus Christ. We're being built on that foundation as living stones. God is working with us. He's knocking off the rough edges, but we have a part to play as well. The softening of our hearts from stone to flesh. He's given us tools. Bible study, prayer, fasting, and of course the most amazing and powerful tool of all, his Spirit. And when life trials come, we can rest assured that, you know, while the trial may not go away, why physically life might not happen exactly the way we wanted to, when we build our house upon the rock, we will stand. Brethren, these were some powerful lessons that were shared with our teens this week. Let's revisit them ourselves, review and renew our own focus as we build our house on that one sure, true foundation, Jesus Christ, our chief cornerstone.